The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Shalom, Athey Creek. It's always good to be back from a trip. We missed being here, but we had a blast over in Israel. And next time I plan to bring all of you with me, just do the whole church. Wouldn't that be great? Take only, 10 or 20 747s and be awesome. But but no, we had a good time and lots of stories to tell. Then we'll, I'm sure, over the next several weeks be able to share some of that with you. But, one of the things we got to see was Petra. And I've been there several times myself, but there was a flash flood the night before we were there. And I'm so glad it was the night before, because they would have not allowed us to go through if it was happening the day of. But it was amazing, because it's not unusual for these flash floods to flow through Petra, and actually people have died in there, because that seek where you go through the little crack, all the water just rushes right through there and kind of flushes it out. So a pretty radical deal, and we saw the aftermath. Looked like a riverbed where the water had been. But I thought, that's appropriate. Here we are in the study of Noah and the ark and the flood, and we're with Petra and the water flowing. And then last night was a little storm. I thought, this is good. Get in the mood for Noah and the big flood. I'd like to finish where I left off last Wednesday night. I didn't quite finish chapter 6. So why don't you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll continue our study. One of my favorite stories, I've shared it a few times here, but maybe you didn't get in on it. It's probably one of the most incredible stories I know. But it is credible because I heard it from the very first person who went through this. See, there was a guy, when I was down in Honduras, I got to meet a guy named Joselina. And Joselina was this dude who was a pastor, his face beaming, just loving Jesus. We didn't speak the same language, but I got to meet him, and my translator there, I was just introducing myself, and they said, this is Pastor Joselina, and I said, how'd you become a pastor? And my translator, the interpreter guy, he said, man, you should hear this guy's story. And so I said, tell me how you became a Christian, tell me your story. So he said, man, it's going to take a while. So we sat down there, and he told me the whole story. I'll give you kind of the Reader's Digest version. Joselina was, he worked for the Dole Corporation down in Honduras. He earned $1 a day working in the banana plantation there. When you fly into that particular area of Honduras, just mile after mile of these banana groves, these trees, just everywhere, just flat fields of banana groves. And he was just down there working one afternoon when a storm started to stir. And the storm was looking pretty serious, so he looked up in the mountain edge, at the edge of the banana grove where his village was, and he saw that the rain was coming down so hard it was starting to flash flood there, and he saw water pouring off the mountainside down into the village. He thought, man, I better get home. So he dropped all that he was doing, went back to his hut there and found his pregnant wife, she was 8 months pregnant, and his daughter, and said, man, we gotta get to safety. But the water was coming so hard and fast, it was literally starting to go through their hut. So to get out of the water, he climbs up and pulls his family up into the bamboo rafters of his little hut there, and they're huddled up in the roof part. But the water kept rising and rising, and so much so that they were now in the water while they were in the rafters. So with his foot, he kicks out the roof of his hut, pulls his family to the roof, and there they're sitting on the roof now. The water's starting to rage more and more. Now, there's something that you should know about banana trees in that region of the world. Their root system is fairly shallow. And in a flood situation, the banana trees just kind of uproot and they float. The trees float, but they flip over so the root side's up. Well, that's what was happening. These trees were uprooting and floating with this rushing water, and this one root started to take down Joselina's house as it kind of crashed up against the side. He knew his hut was going down. So he grabbed his pregnant wife, his daughter, and put them on this banana root that was floating and jumped on himself, and then they floated away in the rushing water. The water just continued to flow right down into the banana grove. Now the water was over all the banana trees. They're all starting to uproot, and it's just this huge mass of water that happened. Little did Joselina know, it's what maybe some of you guys remember, was Hurricane Mitch. And there he was. The storm raging. Well, a very stressful situation. So stressful was the situation, his wife started to go into labor. There he was, equipped with a pocket knife and a banana root that he was floating on. And his family and his wife's going into childbirth. But meanwhile, there were all these wild animals, true story, down there in Honduras. If you've ever been there, there's a lot of critters down there. There's poisonous snakes and stuff, and even panthers, believe it or not. The reason I tell you about that is because all these animals were trying to find refuge on the banana roots as well. So there's Joselina fending off snakes, trying to keep them off his banana root, as well as there was a panther that was trying to get on his banana root, and he kicked this panther to keep him off of his childbirth area there. Meanwhile, the mother gives birth, and he, you know, the storm starts to settle, and there they are floating with this new baby. He cuts the umbilical cord with his pocket knife, ties it off with his shoestring, and there they are floating, and they float, and they float. The storm goes away, the sun comes out, and they're still floating. They floated for a whole week, totally dehydrated, starving, in real trouble. When a helicopter finally comes up, one of the, you know, rescue copters came, and the problem was the helicopter was already almost full. They had just enough for only two more people, and so they raised up Joselina, his daughter, and the baby, Joselina's wife, and his daughter, and the baby, but they said, we don't have enough room, we can't take you, Joselina. So they threw him down a couple bags of food and some water, and they flew away. It took more than a week, almost 2 weeks, before Joselina saw another person. He floated on that route until he was able to see dry land close enough where he jumped off the route and swam to shore, exhausted, dehydrated. He's laying in the mud there. And he's just thinking, man, I'm going to die. But then he feels this rubber thing in the mud. He scoops away the mud and finds it's a bicycle tire. And he digs in further and he finds it's actually a bicycle. He pulls the bicycle out of the mud and washes it off and kind of takes it with him. And he just starts hiking and biking wherever he can ride the bike, he does. But most of it's destroyed. The roads are destroyed. But he's making his way in the direction he believes his the main town is. Finally, he finds the town. Looking for his family, goes to the hospital. The hospital's overrun with people, but his family's nowhere to be found. But he finally finds someone and says, your family is sleeping on the street just a few blocks away. So sure enough, his brand newborn baby, his wife and his daughter are there sleeping in the street. And he sits down in total despair. His life is washed away. Everything's horrible. Well, that's when my buddy, Matt, who was living down there at the time, pulls up in his Toyota pickup. And he's offering relief and help to the people there as a missionary. And he goes up to Joselina and says, man, can we help you guys? And he feeds them, dries them off, gives them shelter, and leads them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Joselina becomes a Christian because he sees the only help that he got was from a Christian guy. And so with a real simple faith, he says, okay, I believe. But after becoming a Christian, knowing his sins were forgiven, he was so overjoyed and realized that the fact that he and his family were even alive, he says it was a miracle of God. And so he became a pastor. And there, he's a pastor in Honduras to this day. You thought you had a bad day this week. Talk about brutal, man. Floating on a banana root, there's not much of a future really in that. But he does it, and he survives. You know, floods, cataclysmic floods like that of Honduras, we've seen things. Even on your television set, you saw Fukushima, Japan, where the tidal wave came washing through. Many of you have seen the images. It's almost surreal to watch bridges and cars and houses and ships just washing slowly, seemingly slowly from a high up view, but wiping out everything in its path. It's cataclysmic. The death tolls are profound. But flooding, tsunamis, if you've ever been around a flood, which I have been, the power of water is really second to none. It's an amazing force to be reckoned with. But there's good news. Even as we read Psalm 29, the psalm of the flood that David penned, he says that even though the Lord is able to see the flood and the flood breaks the cedars of Lebanon and does all that stuff that we read earlier, but the Lord is also the God of peace in the midst of the flood. We see that in the story of the greatest flood of all time. On Wednesday night, we realized that the world, after 1,650 some odd years, the world had forgotten God altogether. That they were doing whatever they wanted to do. They were eating and drinking and being merry and having marriages, but forgetting God altogether, just doing whatever they wanted to do. And God looks upon the face of the earth and finds one man, one guy, who thinks about God, who walks with God, we're told, and it was Noah. We saw that there were several attributes of Noah's day, and what we learned on Wednesday night is Noah's day was not that unlike our day. I make this argument that Noah was an end times kind of guy. He lived in sort of last days, didn't he? Before the destruction came, he lived in days that were very much what I perceive to be days like our days. Oh, come on, Brent, what do you know about Noah's day? Well, we know Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, and the population of the earth began to multiply in Noah's day. Population is an interesting study. In Noah's day, we believe that there could have been as many people on the earth there as there are today. In fact, the stats are interesting. If you do the math, if you take just two people, husband and wife, and you give them a 70-year-long life, and let's say they have an average of 4 kids per couple. In just those two people, 70 years, in 5 generations, you'll have 96 people. If you take that and you go exponentially forward, because in 10 generations, you'd have 3,070 people. In 20 generations, you'd have 3,150,000 people. In 30 generations, you'd have 3,220,000 people. Do you see how population blows up exponentially? Genesis 1 through 6 doesn't span over 30 generations, but most scholars put it more like 35 or 40 generations. And the average age of a man in those days was 912 years, not 70 years. So you can see how in Noah's day, the earth, even as the Bible says in Genesis 6, 1, the population began to multiply. Those are the days we're living in, multiplied billions. Question, how long did it take the earth's population to reach a billion from Noah? How long did it take? Well, interesting, if you do your history, you realize it was 1867. That was when the earth reached the population of 1 billion people. That's kind of interesting. That from Noah to 1867, but here's where it gets interesting. From 1867 to 1935, we reached 2 billion people. So that's a much shorter distance. And then from 1935 to 1965, just 30 years later, we reached the 30 billion mark. Pardon me, the 3 billion mark just 30 years later. 3 billion people. But that population, from 1965 to the year 2000, the population of the earth doubled to 6 billion people. If you're charting this out in your mind, do you see a bit of a spike here? I mean, it's radical. From the year 2000 to 2012, we reached 7 billion people. And some argue that our population could double from 7 billion to 14 billion in the next 20 or 30 years. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's a lot of people. And so the point that I'm making is Noah lived in a day very much like our day, where the population of the earth was booming. But not only was the population exploding, we learned on Wednesday night that the earth was growing exponentially in wickedness and sin. In fact, in our text of Genesis, maybe if you're there already in Genesis 6, you can see some of those passages. It says right there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I want to point out that God is an emotional being. He was grieved in his heart because of the wickedness of man. And frankly, I don't think we have to do much study on this one. We know that we are very much like Noah's day, aren't we? Do people think wicked thoughts continually in our day? I was mentioning Wednesday night, it's hard to find a comedian that can crack a joke without even doing something filthy or dirty or trashy. The smartest comedians are good at clean jokes. But it's these guys that just get a cheap shot on using some foul language or some body part to go joke around about or some person's sin or failure. Oh, that's real funny. That's the culture we live in. We think of new inventions of how to get into sexual immorality. It used to be when you wanted to look at pornography, which is a nice way of just saying what we used to call smut back when I was a baby. They called it smut, but now it's pornography, like geography. psychology, pornography, it's all that, right? But now, have we invented things that make pornography? No longer do you have to wear the trench coat and the glasses and the hat and sneak into some dark, dirty facility where you get your pornography. But now, people just walk around with iPhones, iPads, their computers at home, and there's zero accountability. Imagining things that just are evil and just doing them all day long, continually. That's the culture we live in. We are living in very Noahic type of days. Not only was there wickedness, but there was also violence in Noah's day. We saw that Wednesday night. In fact, that's kind of where we left off. Let's see, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The earth is filled with violence. And the Lord's going to do what? Destroy the earth? What right does God have to destroy the earth? See, this is where we get all hung up. God destroying humanity. Well, here's the thing you got to remember. We as people see death as the final, most brutal thing of all. But let me just remind you a few things. This might sound very insensitive and cold-hearted, but did you know that all the people that died in the flood of Noah in his day, they'd still be dead today if there was no flood? Everybody dies. The statistics are alarming. 10 out of every 10 people die. Well, Brett, that's cavalier, God killing these people. Well, wait a minute. Everybody's going to die, and death is something that does happen to all men. But the question you got to ask is, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that death comes on humanity? Well, the Bible tells the story. If you were with us in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the Bible seems to indicate God created humanity to live and have life eternal. But God in his love gives humanity a choice, a free will to do what we would. We're not automatrons like in the Pirates of the Caribbean where we're, yo-ho, yo-ho, a pirate's life for me. Right? That's not us. We have free will. We can do whatever we want. And I'm kind of glad about that, except for when I use it in the wrong way. See, here's the thing. The Lord says, you can eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but there's one tree that you cannot eat. The day you eat of that tree, you will what? Surely die. Death will be introduced to humanity. See, it's man's fault that death entered into the world, and it's humanity's fault that we continue on in sin, rebelling against a God who cares and loves and even provides the salvation for humanity. See, I think God gets this bad rap that he's killing everybody. But humanity has really done it. We've done it to ourselves. We're suicidal because we continue on in sin. We've committed sin after sin after sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But there's peace coming. There's good news coming. But first we have to see the black backdrop that humanity lies. We've got a bad story because we're sinful, messed up people. Now, here's the thing about this. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, we saw on Wednesday night, and this is crucial for you to understand what's going on here. The Bible tells us right here, notice it says here in chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, his days will be limited. No longer will men live to be 900 years old, but their maximum will be around 120 years. But what does the Lord say? My spirit will not always strive with man. Implication? God's spirit is done striving with humanity at this point in history's time. 1,650 years from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. But man had blown off God, forgotten God. It was only Noah who walked with God. So what happens? Now, this is where it gets interesting. Did you know that the Holy Spirit strives with humanity? What does that mean? Well, we're told, Jesus even tells us what that means. In fact, in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, we are told by Jesus that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That means he shows you that you're a sinner and you know that you're a sinner. It's the Holy Spirit that does that in your heart. And he points us to Jesus Christ. He points us to our need for a Savior. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job is to tap you on the shoulder. Before you were even saved, before you became a Christian, when you were living in your sin, there's a little voice that whispers in your heart, says, man, that's just wrong. See, I believe even the atheist who declares that they don't believe in God has something that's right next to them, tapping them on the shoulder, saying, that's wrong. Call it whatever you want, conscience or the pizza that you ate the night before gave you indigestion, whatever you want to call it. But the Bible says that's the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder, convicting you of sin. And the Bible says we all know that we're sinners. The question is, what do you do with it? And all your life, some of you were little when you gave in to that tapping on the shoulder. I was at the ripe old age of 5 when my mom sat me down with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. She knew the way to my heart. And she said, Brett, you're a sinner. And I said, yeah, but I sure love these sandwiches. Yeah, but you're a sinner and you've done bad things, haven't you? See, as a kid, you know you're a sinner. You know you've done. I lived with guilt as a little kid because I knew the things that my mom didn't even know I'd done yet. I'd hoped she'd never find out the things that I broke and the things that I took, the cookies from the cookie jar that I robbed. But she convinced me very easily. So at a young age, I repented and said, I recognize that I'm a sinner. See, that's why Jesus talked about how you must become like a little child. Because the older you get, you start getting very cerebral and philosophical. And, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And I've done things, you know, and if God is love, he won't condemn those that are basically good. And we start rationalizing away the fact that you're a wretched, miserable sinner. Interesting. But still, the Holy Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder saying, you're a sinner. Not for punitive punishment to make you feel bad, for the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is trying to drive us to our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. But here's the scariest word in all the scriptures right here in verse 3. But the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There is a point, there is a threshold where it seems that God's Spirit will withdraw. Here in this case, it's withdrawing from all of humanity save Noah and his family. Everybody else, the Spirit is no longer tapping them on the shoulder. He pulls the Spirit out. You know, the psalmist kind of prayed this, didn't he? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember that? Created me a clean heart, the psalmist declared. What did he mean, take not thy Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is that which convicts us of sin. Man, I hope you're still at a place in your life where the Holy Spirit is convicting you, where when you're about to do something wrong, you just go, oh, I shouldn't do this. I hope the Spirit is still striving with you to point out your sin and to lead you to repentance. Because there is a point where the Spirit will not always strive with man. Man, I hope you don't reach that point. Humanity reached that point in the flood. Humanity will reach that point again during the fire. What? Well, the rainbow is not a gay and lesbian symbol. Newsflash for you guys. The rainbow is actually a symbol that they stole. The rainbow is actually a symbol where God gave it to Noah and his family to be a promise and a sign that he would never flood the earth again, destroy the earth with water. But we're going to read even today that the Bible says the earth will be destroyed again and judged. The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn again from humanity with a fire, and it will be destroyed. And the problem is, there's still people in the world that are rejecting that, rebelling against the Spirit. God forbid. Let's pick it up here where we left off Wednesday, and let's keep reading, and hopefully there's some things we can learn about this situation. It says here in verse 13, so God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy the earth with them. So make thee an ark of gopher wood. Some of your Bibles say cypress. Another word for this gopher wood is shittim wood that you'll read about in the Old Testament. but it's just a wood of that area of the world. It's interesting. It's the same wood that was used to make the Ark of the Covenant that would be later covered with gold by the children of Israel. That's a whole nother story. But this Ark would be made of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the Ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Where do you get pitch or petroleum products? In the Middle East, and that's where Noah was, by the way. It's kind of interesting. Somebody said that J.D. Rockefeller read this passage of the Bible and actually started to look in that region of the world for oil. Pays to read your Bible. Verse 15, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. How big is that? Interesting, you know, it's hard to get your arms around this. A cubit in Bible times was probably around 18 inches. The Babylonians had a cubit that was probably over 20 inches. But most people think that the Bible cubit comes from the tip of your fingers to your elbow, and that's the measurement of a cubit, not an exact measurement, but that's the idea. So how big was the ark? Well, if you do the math, the ark was over 450 feet long, which is a fairly large box. Now, I'm not going to say a boat. One thing you got to do with the story of Noah and the ark is kind of put out all the little coloring pictures you did as a little kid, because if that were the case, it's this beautifully shaped little boat that's like 30 feet long and a giraffe head sticking out the side. And Noah built an arky-arky. You got to put that stuff away, because that's not realistic. What it really was a giant, giant, giant box. How giant was it? Well, if it was 450 feet long, this room is 125 feet from this wall to the barn doors. That's just 125 feet. So you got to go over three times this room in length. And the ceiling is only 26 feet tall. The ark was over 40 feet tall. This width of this room, it's almost double what this width of this room is. That's how wide the ark was. Are you starting to get the idea that it wasn't just a little cute boat that you colored? This is a huge, huge box. And what did we just read? It said that there would be, look at verse 16. It says, a window shalt thou make in the ark, so one window, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark, singular, one door, shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. What's that? It's a three-story deal. I told you that it's almost twice as tall as this building, and he was to build three stories in each one of the three stories in the ark. Now, one of the biggest questions I get as it relates to the story of Noah and the ark, really, you believe Noah got all the animals in the ark? Well, the answer to that is no. God put all the animals in the ark. That saved Noah a lot of work. Can you imagine corralling cats and monkeys? And that would just be a lot of work. Fortunately, God did all that. But what did God do? Well, we're going to read that it says that they put one the male or the female of each kind, or the idea of kind is species. So that it didn't have to be all the other intermediate species of all the beasts. It only had to be one of each species that would go onto the ark, that the Lord would gather to the ark. So here's the question. I've already shown you that the ark was huge, three stories high. God gathered the animals and put them in the ark. Would they all fit? That's the question I get asked more than anything about this story. How could God fit them? Well, think of it this way. If you wanted to calculate the volume of the ark, it's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, the capacity of the ark, the volumetric capacity, would be 1.4 million cubic feet. 1.4 million cubic feet of space, which is equal to 522 railroad boxcars or livestock cars, modern day. Have you ever stood next to a train? You know, trains look so cute from a distance, but have you ever stood next to a train that's rolling along on the track? They're giant, huge boxcars. The ark could hold the same amount as 522 standard livestock cars. You can fit 240 sheep in one boxcar. That means if you wanted to fill the ark of Noah with sheep, you could fit 125,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. How many boxcars, just for sake of discussion, would it take to hold male and female of each of the species during the time of Noah? They've calculated this. Zoologists did the math on this, and they said it would take about 150 boxcars to hold one male, one female of each of the species. 150. That means they had room galore. They probably had a pool on the ark with some locker rooms and some, parasailing equipment and stuff. No, I don't know about that. But, get it? Don't know about it. But I know. This is my third service. Still a little jet lagged. It's all right. But the ark, man, it had a huge amount of space. That's the point that I'm making. I'm not trying to just defend whether the Noah and the flood happened. I believe it happened the end. What's interesting, by the way, about the flood, a global flood, the Bible says it happened. What's also interesting is every culture around the world, whether you're talking about Mesopotamia or if you're talking about South America or other places, every culture has oral tradition passed down through centuries of a massive flood, minimally a massive flood, some of a worldwide flood. And it was passed down through tradition, through oral tradition. How did all those people groups get that same story? I believe it's just evidence that it really happened. Better yet, if you want, next time you're going snowboarding up at Mount Ashland in Southern Oregon, we used to take field trips up there, do snowboarding, but on the way we'd stop. There's this place off the road on the way up to Mount Ashland where they cut into this rock where they carved out for the road. But the cool thing about this is up at about 5,000 feet above sea level, where they cut into the rock to make the road, you can pull the bus over and we'd get out and we'd show the kids there's tons of cool fossils in the side of that cliff. It's really awesome. It's right there. But there's no rabbits. There's no birds. There's no snails. What you see in fossils is fish and seashells. And people say, man, how did that happen? Well, they're not trout, nor are they salmon. They're interesting oceanic-type fish. How did that get there? And it's not just Mount Ashland. It's also Mount Everest. Did you know you can go to Mount Everest today? And we have a couple that's missionaries there in that region. Al and Donna Lippincott went there just a few years ago with them. One of the things you can do, as you can buy as a trinket, is there's all these huge seashells that you can pull off of Mount Everest. They're seashells, and they actually sell them as souvenirs because there's so many of them. But the Tibetan people actually, their young girls get this little seashell, and they strap it somehow to their wrist, and it's some kind of a tradition that they have. But where do they get these Everest seashells? Where did seashells come? Did somebody dump a big load of seashells on Mount Everest sometime? Or was there at some point in the Earth's history evidence of a worldwide flood? It's funny how people don't want to address the issue. They try to come up with other theories, how those things got there. But to me, it answers all kinds of questions. People wonder, how was there tropical vegetation in the Arctic regions of the Earth? See, frozen in the ice of the Arctic, they still find tropical vegetation frozen and preserved there. How did that happen? Could it be, and this is all theory, and the Bible doesn't even really try to address this, but there is a theory of a water vapor canopy that covered the Earth's atmosphere at one point and caused what is, you've maybe heard about this, the greenhouse effect, where there was sort of this tropical environment covering the Earth. Just like in the cold of winter here in Portland, you can have a greenhouse in your backyard and grow flowers like it's springtime. Same thing. So what happened? Some argue that the flood was the water vapor canopy collapsing into the Earth, flooding the earth. The Bible tells us water came from the earth, but also from the firmament or the sky, flooding the earth during the time of Noah, changing the entire climate of the earth. God drying up the earth from all that water after the flood, and very much after the flood, everything changed. In fact, when you read the Bible, the whole thing changes. The length of lifespan of humanity changes. The whole thing changes. Even people start eating meat and all kinds of stuff changes. The point that I'm making is this flood, I believe it happened. And Noah was the guy who was building an ark before it even rained. Because in that tropical antediluvian world, which is the pre-flood world, it seems that there was no rain. It was more of a tropical setting, but it hadn't rained. So here's Noah building this big boat in his front yard. Can you imagine what the neighbors thought? And what did Noah do? Well, Peter tells us he preached righteousness to the people of that day, and he built the ark. But nobody listened. Well, we have this amazing box. That's all it is. It's a box, not a fancy boat, just a box that's huge. And it's ready for holding all the animals and Noah and his family. Well, let's pick it up, verse 17. It says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant." By the way, for you Bible students, that's the first mention of the word covenant or promise in the Bible. It's God establishing a covenant with Noah. It's also called the Noahic covenant for you students of the word. And it says, "I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, and keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the fowls after their kind, the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt, and thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Cool stuff. Now, there's three things I want to share with you about this, and then we'll let you go free. But not until we cover the three things. Number one, notice with me here, God is going to judge righteously. Number two, people are going to act rebelliously. And number three, Noah, notice, acted responsibly. Three things. So first thing, God is going to judge righteously. To me, it's a significant thing that although the earth had forgotten God, God was still looking at the earth. That's what we learn here in Genesis chapter 6. And he finds only one guy. But I've marked the verse in my Bible here in Genesis chapter 6 because it's a key part of this story. Check out verse 8 of chapter 6. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace. Now let me explain something. Some of you might be tempted to think Noah was a perfect man because it says that. He was perfect in all his generations. If you were here Wednesday night, you know that that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. There might be some implication of genetics that Noah possessed that were untainted. We went over that perhaps a little bit on Wednesday. If you missed that, you might want to download the teaching. It's important stuff. But all that to say, Noah, we know that he wasn't a perfect man that is sinless. That's not what this is saying. Because a person that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord is a person who's a sinner. Do you understand that? Grace, by definition, is God pouring out his kindness and his goodness on an undeserving person. That's what grace means. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And that's what Noah finds in the sight of the Lord. Grace. I think that grace is the most beautiful word in all the Bible. Because none of us deserve God's grace, nor do we deserve his mercy. What we deserve is justice. The hair stands up on the back of my neck when people say, "I wish there was justice in this world." And I say, "No, you don't." "Well, yes, I do." "No, you don't." Why? Because justice means you and I would be dead. Because that's just. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. But praise the Lord, we're not getting justice. What we're getting is two other things. We get mercy. Praise the Lord, we're not getting justice. We're getting mercy. For the sinner like you, like me, if we confess our sins before the Lord, is merciful and he forgives us for all of our sins. Mercy is a beautiful word, but I love mercy, but I think grace is even better. Why? Because God takes the person he's shown mercy to and forgiven their sins, And then he says, not only am I going to forgive you of your horrible sins you've done, I'm going to forgive you and show you mercy, but now I'm going to bless your socks off with things you don't even deserve. That's grace. I love it. It'd be like, you know, if after service I walked up to Perry here and we're just saying, hey, how's it going? And I just suddenly do point out knockout. Cold punch him, just like those people in New York City. And Perry's like, man, he's on the ground. He's like, what was that for, Pastor Brett? And I say, boy, Perry, I don't know. You know, I was bored. That's what they're saying. But that's a whole other story. And Perry gets up and he says, man, and I said, Perry, I'm really sorry for punching you in the face. And Perry says, okay, man, I forgive you. That's mercy. He's being merciful. Now, what I deserve is justice. He should just wind up and clock me back right in the chin. But that'd be justice. But he shows me mercy. But then he says, Brett, you know, I'm not only merciful, but I'm going to take you out and grab a burger at Wild Burger right after church. We're going to go grab a burger and a milkshake, and I'm just going to show you grace. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned a burger, but I'm going to be gracious and give you something you don't even deserve for punching me in the face. That'd be graciousness. See, that's what the Lord does. We have punched him in the face, really, by our own sinful thing. It put his own son on the cross. But he says, I forgive you, and I'm going to be gracious and give you eternal life in heaven for all eternity. So when Noah finds grace in the sight of the Lord, that means he didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. It was God's loving gift to a guy who, well, we learn that he was just walking with God, just like Enoch. So you say, okay, Brett, so what does that have to do with God will judge righteously? Well, here's the thing. I point out God's graciousness because you also have to accompany that with God's righteousness. God is righteous. He doesn't just wink at sin. God doesn't say, well, you guys have all sinned, and I'm just going to turn my head and not look at the sin. But God, being righteous, has to deal with sin. He would not be a righteous God if he just let sin go unchecked. If there were no justice, then he would not be a just God. So there's a dilemma. Humanity deserves death, but he wants to be gracious to humanity. So what does he do? That's the gospel message. Jesus Christ, who is God, Emmanuel, God with us. He comes and lives among us, sinless and perfect, dies on the cross for the sins of the world, taking your ugly sin and mine as well and putting it all on the cross, taking it on himself, dying a brutal death for the sins of the world. He who knew no sin took all of our sin, became sin, the Bible says, dying on the cross to save us. Justice was met when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, how do we know that was true? Because Jesus said, you'll know it's true if you destroy this body, Jesus said, in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave. So the resurrection of Jesus is the proof positive that Jesus was the sacrifice sufficient enough to save us from our sins. So what's the deal? Well, even as Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, anybody who wants to be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God. The reason this is so important is you're not going to hear this from a lot of churches today. I don't know what the deal is, but a lot of pastors will not talk about the wrath of God. I don't know if they're afraid of it, or we've just become a mamby-pamby society that says, well, if God is love, then he'll only do loving things, and there'll be cotton and petunias and stuff like that. That's just not God. You got to read the whole Bible, and there's more about God's wrath and judgment than there is about pretty much anything else. And also, you got to understand, the story of Noah throughout the Bible is an example of what's going to happen in the future. What do you mean? Well, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to a few passages? We looked at one of these passages briefly on Wednesday night, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This is what we call the Olivet Discourse, a fancy name. Mount of Olives is where Jesus spoke these words. When the disciples came to him privately and said, what shall be the sign of your coming? And when will the end of the world be? Pretty simple question. But Jesus answered all the rest of the chapter 24 and 25. All those red letters are Jesus's answer. Many of you know some of the stuff about that. There'll be, in the last days, wars and rumors of war. Check. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. Check. There'll be nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Check, check. Jesus gave us all kinds of things. But check this out. It says here in verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I already pointed out at the beginning of today's lesson that we are living in days that are very much like the days of Noah, and there's no problem with that. Population explosion, wickedness, sexual immorality, corruption, we see that. We are living in Noahic type days. And Jesus said, when the days become like the days of Noah, so shall the time of the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like the days of Noah. And they were caught unaware. When the flood came, it was over. The door was shut. It was too late. Jesus is trying to tell us something. Don't make the mistake of the people of Noah's day, because it's going to be like the days of Noah. Go with me to 2 Peter. It's toward the end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter jumps on the same Noah bandwagon about the last days. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," if you were here Wednesday night, you know who those are, "but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person," that's Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, "a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Now, this is King James' way of saying, remember the demons that fell and were thrown into hell? Remember Noah and all the people that died during the flood? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people that were destroyed? He says, they're examples to those that after should live, that's us, who are living ungodly. What's that? These Old Testament stories, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood, the angels that were thrown into hell, those were all examples, and they should be a warning to those of us that live today for the time where ultimate judgment's coming down. Those are just like child's play, really, compared to what's coming. Oh, Pastor Brett, you're one of them fire and brimstone preachers. Well, here's the thing. If you've noticed, I like to teach about God's goodness, his grace, his kindness, his compassion, because it is there for sure. But we would be amiss as a church to not acknowledge that God promises that there's something else coming down, and it's going to be very much like the days of Noah. Turn the page. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Many of you are familiar with this, but this is again Peter using Noah as an example. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Check. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Check. "For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Was that true? And things always just continued normally from the beginning of creation? Well, there was the Noah's flood. There was Sodom and Gomorrah. There was Fukushima. There was Indonesia tidal wave. I mean, there's been events that are cataclysmic in the earth. These guys are just totally glib and naive about things that have happened in times past. "For this," verse 5, "they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished." The word "overflowed" there in the Greek is the word we get cataclysmic from. He's basically saying the Noah's flood was a cataclysmic event where the world was overflowed with water. But, verse 7, "the heavens and the earth are now, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Just like the days of Noah when they were overflowed with water, Peter says, the Lord is going to not destroy the earth with water, rainbow, promise, but this time, the final time, it's going to be dissolved in fire. Well, this is a peppy sermon, Brett. Everybody's going to die. Well, see, that's the thing. This is where I love this. Because we do know that that's coming. And that would be a rather troubling notion if it weren't for God's grace, because anybody who wants to can find grace in the sight of the Lord like Noah did. Anybody. That's why the Lord is delaying, it seems. People say, where's the promise of his coming? Things have been going on as they always have. We're eating and drinking and marrying just like they did in Noah's time. They didn't think any big deal was going to happen in their time. Now, here's the sad thing. We see a bunch of so-called Christians that are kind of Looney Tune people saying, like Harold Camping, it's going to be March 21st or whatever he said it was, when the Lord's coming back. And so the world scoffs and mocks because there are people that are predicting days and hours. But the fact of the matter is there's coming a day where God's judgment is in fact going to happen. We're living in days that are very much like Noah's day, and yet the world is glib and naive, I believe. So what do? Do we build bunkers and get our guns and our Cheerios and stow away and be ready for that? Well, that's not going to help you. What we do is turn to the one who is able to give us grace. We make sure and know the one who's merciful and kind. That's the point that Peter's making. It says here that the reason the Lord hasn't come down and poured his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world is because it says that he would that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is being patient for people to repent, to be saved, so that they won't be part of the wrath and judgment. The point is God's wrath is in fact true. His righteousness is still firmly in place. God will judge righteously, but hopefully you're not playing games with God. Hopefully you're not just doing your thing and saying, it may come, it may not, whatever. Let me read you a sobering scripture, and the Calvinists and Arminians debate and get all freaked out about this stuff. Let me just read scripture and see what you think. In fact, I'm going to read it from the NIV because this passage, you can explain it in the King James, but this is pretty clear in NIV. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexual immorality, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy or drunkards, or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, man, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the slanderers, the greedy, the list goes on and on, all of which we've been a part of. The Lord says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, but you, talking to the church in Corinth, you were washed. It's an interesting thing. He says, you were washed and you were sanctified. That's when you were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus dying on the cross washes us from our sins. Sanctification means he pulls you out of the group and puts you in another group. Unsaved and saved. See, this is the problem. We as Christians walk up to people and say, do you want to be saved? And people are like, saved from what? When you start realizing that we're talking about the biggest salvation that humanity could ever know, it starts to ring true. But people don't even know what they're being saved from. We're saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death in hell. That's a big thing to be saved from. So you're pulled out of that, saved, and sanctified. That means set apart and justified, Paul says, which means just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's what justification means. So here's the thing. If you're just playing around with God and saying, we'll see what happens in time, and you're engaging in sin, but you've not been covered by the cross of Jesus, washed in his blood and sanctified, the Bible doesn't pull any punches here. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just what the Bible says. Well, number one, I know it's getting late, but I'm almost done. God will judge righteously, number one. But number two, people will act rebelliously. Whether God likes it or we like it or not, people just have a rebellious streak. We're seeing that in our culture. Is anybody troubled by just the news you watch every day? I mentioned the knockout game. it's so sad. This week's headline, elderly woman could be city's 10th knockout game victim. Yvonne Small, 76-year-old Brooklyn woman, was punched in the back of the head by a stranger in what residents fear is the city's 10th knockout game attack. Are you following the knockout game? It's mostly over on the east of the United States, but the kids that are doing this stuff, they're you know, walking up to unsuspecting people who aren't even looking and sucker punch them and try to knock them out. And there's YouTube videos everywhere. You can watch them of people being punched, falling down lifeless, and then they get it on YouTube and they post it on Vine or Facebook or YouTube or whatever, and that's the game. One kid a couple weeks ago did this. Instead of punching, he brought a taser, and he went up to this guy and went to tase him, but the taser didn't work. So the guy that was being tased was packing a .40 caliber, and the guy pulled out the gun and shot the kid twice. One missing his spine by a couple inches. One went into his leg. The kid got thrown in jail after getting his wounds patched up. He's going to do a year in jail plus two bullet holes. So they interviewed this kid, and if you watch it, the kid's like, man, that's a lesson I guess I had to learn. And they said, well, yeah, what were you doing it for? And the answer was, well, I was bored. We were bored. That's kind of a tragic thing, you know. Boy, we could talk about the state of kids in America and fatherless families, and we could go on and on about that. We've become loonier and loonier. Check this out. This was a headline that just made me feel wonderful. Top scientist says humans emerged after chimpanzee had sex with pig. One of the world's leading authorities on genetics. This is what's troubling. This is Dr. Eugene McCarthy. He's an esteemed geneticist. He says that the human race was born after chimpanzees with pigs. His stunning claims were made online article. According to the University of Georgia scientist, while human beings share a number of characteristics with chimpanzees, there are others that don't correspond with the primates. What is this other animal that has all of these traits? The answer is the sus scrofa, the ordinary pig, he wrote. And he thinks we, now, apes and pigs, it's funny that the Muslims say that on their in their mosques in the Middle East, that the Jews descended from monkeys and pigs. That's something you hear if you know the language and you're there in the Middle East. They've been saying that for a long time. And now our scientists are agreeing with them. It's crazy. You know, Romans 1 says that the people would not give glory to God, neither were thankful to God, and they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. We're just living in these days where humanity gets further and further away from God, and we see it all across the news, all across our neighborhoods. Man will live in rebellion, and that's the truth of the matter. We're living in very much Noahic-type days. But finally, lastly, and probably most importantly, number three, Noah acted responsibly. God will judge righteously, people will act rebelliously, but Noah acted responsibly. Check out the last verse of our chapter. It says there, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now I get tired just thinking about what Noah had in front of him. Okay, Noah, I want you to build a boat. It's going to be about as big as the Titanic. And it's going to be out of wood. And you're going to get all the animals, and it's going to take you over 100 years to do this. Ready? Go. I'm just getting tired thinking about it. But I love how Noah just simply did all that God commanded, and thus he and his family were saved. I think Noah acted responsibly just like you and I. We should act responsibly with our families. If we're living in Noahic-type days, which we are, if God's judgment is coming to a close, which I believe it's possible that we are, if God's Spirit will not always strive with man, isn't it an important thing for dads, you, moms, for you guys to sort of build an ark for your family in a sense? See, the ark is a type or a picture of salvation. I was telling the other services, wood in the Bible speaks of humanity. It's a type in the Bible. Where did the humanity salvation come from? It came from Jesus Christ. He is our ark of salvation. I hope, moms and dads, that you are recognizing the days you're living in and building in your home the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. I know it goes without saying, but we're living in a day where parents are more concerned about their kids' soccer uniform than they are about their salvation, or their growing in the knowledge of the Lord. We as parents are more into our houses and making sure the windows are clean than doing family devotions with our kids. I love how Noah was busy in a godless, worldly time where he lived, and yet he had his family squared away, he got the ark prepared, and they were blessed. I'm just saying, these are days where moms and dads, we got work to do. We got to sort of build the ark, if you would, spiritually, prepare our kids to know Jesus. We're living in a day, by the way, where statistically your kids are going to blow off church when they turn 18 and go off to college. They're not buying it. And the reason I think it's, a lot of times you'll read articles about how the church is failing our kids. And that might be true to a degree. But I think oftentimes it's our parents who are failing our kids. I'm not trying to deflect. I'm just saying that if Junior sees you more interested in your hobbies and in your job and all the other things that you're doing, and Jesus takes a far, far back seat to everything else in your life, your kids are going to see what you believe, and they're going to be less than you. These are days for us to be busy about the kingdom of God, busy about the work of the Lord, preparing a way. See, in the ark, there was only one door. I love that. All this weirdness of new age, there are many paths that lead to salvation. What model on the earth works? Why do you even have GPS in your car if that's true? If you want to go downtown and find a certain building in downtown Portland, just start driving. Go down any path and you'll get there. When does that work? All paths lead to the same place. No, they don't. You might end up in Cucamonga, California. That's ridiculous to say they all lead to the one. And the Bible says there's one door. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man that comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door to the sheepfold. There's only one door to the sheepfold where sheep are safe. You see, this idea of, oh, your kids will find their path, their way. No, it takes a lot of work, mom and dad. Teaching and training your kids, preparing them, sort of building the ark, if you would, so that your kids will be saved and know Jesus. And it's real to them. The kids that you have in your home are never going to believe if it's not real to you. Then they're going to blow it off when they get older. They really will. That's what's going on in our culture. So we see that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the salvation. Dr. B.J. Miller once said, if it's a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it at all. What's that? It's a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibility of not doing it. Sad to say, there's probably older people in this room who have huge regrets, wishing that they would have taken the time they had with their kids and redeemed that time, made Jesus the priority in their home, rather than being all about their soccer or lacrosse or even football. Man, those things are all great, except for soccer, but... No, I'm just kidding. Those things are all great, but man, it's a priority. We live in days where you got to make Jesus the priority. He is the ark of salvation. If you're not a Christian, I believe you're playing with fire. And you have the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder. Maybe if you're not a Christian or if you're watching online right now and you're saying, oh, I don't know about all this stuff, but there's something in your heart that's saying, this is something I need to think about. This is something that's real and legit. That tap is the Holy Spirit who's striving with you. But be careful, the Spirit will not always strive with you. It's a good thing he's striving with you right now. Give in, let go, and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to be a church that lives in these days where things are getting seemingly darker and troubling, watching the news, what's going on, and seeing the attitude that people have either against you or not even to believe in you at all. But I pray that we would be a people who are unlike those people of Noah's day, that were just living their lives, doing their thing, and totally blowing off the truth and the reality of a God who loved them. I pray that we'd be more aware, that we'd be cognizant of your love and your kindness, your grace that you're extending to us, and that we'd reach out, Lord, and repent from our sins and turn to you. Lord, I pray that we as families would do well with our kids, teaching and training them in your truth, equipping them to live in this dark world, but not to be of this dark world. Help us, Lord. Keeping your heads bowed and just a minute longer, if you're not a Christian and you'd like to become, maybe you feel the tap of the Lord on your shoulder, I'd like to give you an opportunity to repent. It's not me that does anything. It's the Lord that sees your heart right now. The Bible says in Hebrews that everything's open, Hebrews 4:13, in the eyes of the Lord with whom we have to do. He sees your heart right now, and he's tapping you on the shoulder saying you need to be saved. And for whatever reason, maybe you've fought that or rejected that, but I'm telling you, man, the truth of Jesus, there's nothing better than to be saved by the grace of God through faith. If you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven for your sins and have the grace of God, even as Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, so can you. But it's you who is required to make that decision. The Bible says you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, and it says you will be saved. And now, Lord, give us strength to receive your word today that might bring good fruit in our lives. Bless these folks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.